Appreciated this Lord's Day and the opportunity to get to know some of you personally. We realize the camp's much larger this week, but as we have opportunity, we'd like to get to know each one of you and share together. That's one of the joys of the Christian life, no matter how far away a person is, even from California. Why, when you know the Lord is your personal Savior and you meet someone else who knows the Lord, there's an immediate bond of the Holy Spirit. And it just seems like you realize you're in the body of Christ together and you can have fellowship together. And we have really enjoyed that at this camp. I might mention in terms of our game plan for the messages, in the mornings, Monday through Thursday, we'll be looking at four messages on James chapter 1. Last week we got through three of these messages, but we'll be going through all three. And our theme there will be the blessing of obedience. And it seems like others have kind of picked up on this theme. I hope all of you heard Brother Milo's message this afternoon. I realize some were in other works and jobs around the camp here, but a wonderful message, and also from Brother Farber here. So we're thankful to see the Holy Spirit bringing together this emphasis. Now today, and in the four evenings that we'll be giving messages, Monday through Thursday evening, we're emphasizing the theme of right response to Jesus Christ. And we learned this morning that our response was to be one of love for Him after the model of Mary Magdalene. Now we're looking at a second post-resurrection appearance that happened in the evening of the same day that He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and that takes us to John chapter 20 and verse 19. We'll be looking at only one verse, so we'll be taking some passages outside of John 20 and verse 19. John 20, verse 19. This passage says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." The greatest sign that Jesus Christ ever gave was His resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders had come to Him and they, with audacity, asked Him for a sign. And it was so ridiculous because He had been working a multitude of signs in every realm of life. And that would be like a person standing on the shore of the Pacific Ocean and say, "Show me some water." It was everywhere, signs all over that He had done. And this is when He responds to them and tells them there will be one great sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Out of the great fish came Jonah alive, and after 3 days arose Jesus Christ from the dead. And the purpose of His resurrection, we discover, was twofold. Number one, to prove that He was risen indeed. He did not want His disciples running around saying, "God is dead." He wanted them to preach, "Christ is alive." And they did this in the book of Acts, and as was mentioned, thousands believed. The second purpose was to teach them, prepare them, and train them for their inter-Advent ministry. He was going to ascend and then return to rapture the church. And in this period we know as the Age of Grace, the church age, He wanted to lay down principles by which they were to operate. Now every word that Jesus Christ ever said is important. He never had to say, "Pardon me, I take that back." He didn't have, as I have back in my chair there, a pencil with an eraser on it. Never made any mistakes, never any slip-ups, never any wrong words. And yet, we would recognize that in terms of the disciples' ministry, these last words in His post-resurrection ministry were extremely important because He was crystallizing final instructions for them how to operate during this present church age. And so He comes to them on this very same day that He had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the morning. He comes to disciples as a group in the evening. And that's what we have in verse 19. Let me just read the verse once more, John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Now Judas was gone. He had suicided. Thomas was gone. He was doubting. So you've got the 10 disciples here, all believers. And it says that they were assembled for fear of the Jews. probably they had remembered the statement of Jesus Christ warning them that if the religious leaders had persecuted him, the Lord Master, then of course they could expect to be persecuted as his followers. I'd like for us to turn to that message from Christ in the Upper Room Discourse, John 15:19-20. John 15:19-20. Because of their identification with him as followers of the Lord, as he was persecuted, so would they be. John 15:19, he says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They knew Jesus Christ had been persecuted to the point of being crucified on a cross. No way did they want to end up hanging on 10 crosses crucified. And so they fortify themselves. They're barricaded in this room, hoping to keep safe from the PBI, Pharisee Bureau of Investigation, that would be coming to find them out. But here they are in a frantic panic fear, hoping to be safe and not end up, like their Lord, crucified, killed. Now what this points out to us in this passage in John 15 is, the world hates the believer. The world hates everyone here who's a Christian simply because of our identification with Christ. He has chosen us out of the world and claimed us for himself. And the world, as it is headed up by Satan, the sinful world system, is irretrievably opposed to three basic things. The world, as headed up by Satan, is opposed to God's person, opposed to God's plan, and opposed to God's people. Now, the world doesn't hate us, and Satan doesn't fight us because of what we are in ourselves. In ourselves, apart from the Lord, we are sinful descendants of Adam's race, a part of the world. But the world hates us because we've been chosen out of the world and we have a new identity with Jesus Christ. The world hates us because we're identified with the person of Jesus Christ. And the more we're identified with Christ in belief and behavior, the more flack we're going to draw to ourselves. Unless someone doesn't understand, I assume people know what flack is. I've had 2 years of Army training and 2 years of Air Force training. Let me explain. Flak is a type of material that's sent up when airplanes fly over, and it scatters and bursts in hopes of fracturing some part of the airplane and disabling it. And when the Christian stands in belief and behavior for Jesus Christ, he draws, in a sense, the flak, the world's opposition to his life because of his stand. And this may happen when you're at your work, and you have a brown bag of lunch, and so you think in the scripture how Jesus Christ publicly gave thanks for food that the Lord had provided for him, that his Heavenly Father had provided. He didn't do it hypocritically, but he did do it openly and publicly. Now, you go to do this after Christ's example, and properly so, and while you're having your prayer, all of a sudden a roll and an apple bounces off your head. And you have to make a quick decision here. You can either say, that does it. I am not going to stand for the Lord any longer and draw this type of persecution and flight. Stop the identity with the Lord, and you stop the persecution, and everything operates smoothly. Or you can say, I know the Word. The Word says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That verse bothers me. Does it you? How much flack from the world, Satan, have you drawn recently, and have I drawn recently? That's an upsetting verse. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, this persecution is not something that we go looking for and see how obnoxiously and weird we can be and draw persecution not for Christ's sake, but for something's wrong with our sake. Peter says when we suffer according to the will of God, it's for the glory of God. But if you and I suffer for evil doing and something offensive in our Christian life, that deserves suffering. That's no glory to the Lord. So don't go looking for persecution. Live for Christ, and it'll find you, friend, without any problem. The persecution will. But if we identify with Jesus Christ, and for identifying with him, it will draw persecution. It may be the case where a group of people at our job, or just people that we happen to meet, will want to draw us into a circle where they're telling the latest dirty joke. And we know from the Word of God that God didn't build our ear to be a sewer for vulgarity. And so we refrain from this. And as 1 Peter 4 says, they're surprised. They think it's strange that we don't want to run out and party with them and have the good old times, you know. And it's because we're identified with Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. When we stand for the Lord stands for us. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we may have at times hurt feelings. We may have a hurt body where that apple or that roll hit us. But you won't have a hurt conscience. And I'd rather have a hurt body, but have a clear conscience before the Lord. That I'm identified with Him, and I have stood for Him. As a matter of fact, when you look through Scripture, it's quite impressive that the godliest people were the most persecuted people. You think about Joseph, of sterling character. You think about Job, the godliest man of his time. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and the bricks that were thrown at him. You think of the Lord Jesus, supreme of all. And you think of the Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle, and read 2 Corinthians 11, and all of the persecution that he went through. But when we stand for the Lord, He stands for us. I think particularly of Noah. 120 years of preaching righteousness, standing for the Lord. Who could possibly imagine all of the ridicule and persecution that he must have received in the vast minority when he went into the ark? But he was in the majority when he came out. He stood for the Lord, and the Lord stood for him, and the Lord delivered him. They were here because of fear of the Jews. They'd all can push the button, the frantic panic button. They were afraid. Now, the Lord Jesus comes into the midst of the situation to minister to these disciples. Again, looking at the verse, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Now, this barricade could temporarily keep out the religious leaders or any others that were hunting the disciples, but it couldn't keep Christ out. And this helps us to see that in his glorified body, he was not hindered by time, space, nor material objects. He could move with the speed of thought. And I mean, that's checking out, isn't it? 186,000 miles an hour, speed of light per second. That's a turtle. This is checking out. Moving with the speed of thought. He could suddenly appear and disappear and not hindered by material objects. This helps answer a very basic academic question. What if we're in the basement of the Sears Tower when the rapture occurs? No problem. Because the first thing, seriously, that will happen to the believer's body when the Lord returns is transformation before translation. We'll be given a body suited for space travel and for fully experiencing and enjoying all of the blessings of heaven. Do you realize we can only experience and enjoy what we're equipped to experience and enjoy? Someone put an anchor on our foot and dropped us 100 feet down in the ocean on the ocean floor. It wouldn't be a very enjoyable experience. We wouldn't survive it, probably. And we certainly could not enjoy the beauty of the coral and the fish and everything down there. But in a proper underwater suit, we could greatly enjoy that because we'd be equipped to experience and enjoy it. Look in a telescope. And you see stars that the naked eye can't see and the beauties of the heaven beyond the grasp of the naked eye because you're equipped with that telescope. Walk on the moon in these naked bodies? Not possible. But with a spacesuit, you could do that and enjoy a different perspective in looking at the earth. You see, in these natural bodies, we would be just as out of place in heaven as a fish in a tree, totally out of our element. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But in that glorified body, will be transformed, translated, fit for space travel, and fully equipped to experience and enjoy all of the blessings of heaven. For you see, Scripture says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And this is as He is when He comes in the midst of disciples to minister to them. And the first thing He does, He says, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. This was the Hebrew greeting, whereas grace was the Greek greeting. These are 10 Hebrew Christians here, and he uses the Hebrew greeting, peace. And it's something more than just hello. We sometimes say, hello, how are you, very hypocritically, because we hope the person doesn't stop to tell us how they are. And delay our time, the errand that we're trying to do. But this is not hypocritically. This is more than, hello, how are you? It's the Lord ministering the blessing of peace to these disciples. And this is what we really want to talk about tonight, the message of peace. Before there can be peace of God, there must be peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. And we can tell people you need to have peace with God. And the question is, why? And I think so often in presenting the gospel, we tell people a solution before they really see the problem. If a person's walking down the sidewalk and you throw a life preserver at them, they think you're crazy. But if they're out in the ocean going down for the third time, a life preserver is a very appropriate thing to have at hand. Because there's a need. There's a sense of need. We need peace because a barrier of sin has been erected between man and God. God didn't erect the barrier. Man did. When Adam and Eve sinned, the lights went out. Light left, they were in spiritual death. Light left, they were in spiritual darkness. The Bible says, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. And enmity in place of friendship and fellowship had been established. Man built the sin barrier. And you see, it's man who turned his back on God who's going away from God. The Lord is the one who is seeking to reestablish friendship and fellowship. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Adam and Eve weren't looking for God anymore than criminals looking for policemen. They were on the run to get away from God. And the Lord comes seeking them. When the Lord said, "Where art thou?" First recorded question of God. It wasn't, "I've given up on the hide-and-seek contest." The Lord knew where they were, but they needed to be aware of where they were. In sin, away from God. Now, man erected the sin barrier, and man can break the sound barrier, but only the Lord could break the sin barrier, and he broke it through the blood of the cross. Simply put, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes a person will say, "I need to make my peace with God." Now, we know the intent of the heart there, it's sincere, but that is not completely accurate. We don't make the peace. Why? The Lord has already made the peace. He's made the peace. Now he offers to us peace with God. And this is another one of those truths we've been talking about last week, beginning this week. This is one of those truths that is absolute. Either you have peace with God or you don't. You don't have it in pieces and portions. You either have a whole package or you don't have it at all. And the moment you put faith in Christ, there is peace with God. Now, after a person knows he's saved, he knows whom he has believed, he knows he has peace with God, then the issue is, am I, as a believer, experiencing peace of God? And frankly, this will vary in degree from believer to believer. Some believers are experiencing more peace of God than others. That doesn't depend on our initial trust in Christ as Savior, as peace with God does. That depends on my present condition before the Lord. My present response of faith and obedience to the Lord right now. Peace of God. And you see, this ministry of the peace of God, which this primarily refers to, is a solution to their problem. They were fearful. The red button had been pushed. This was frantic panic time. They were fearful. And you stop and consider, already fearful as could be, that the enemy would come in, and all of a sudden Christ appears in their midst, they're hanging by the ceiling and saying, "Peace be unto you," is like, "Let go, you can fall now." And so they can land and calm down a bit. Peace be unto you. Let's pick up this concept of the peace of God by going back to John 14, 1. It has a background, John 14 and verse 1. In John 14, 1, Christ is speaking to the 11 believing disciples. Thomas is present here. Judas is out of the picture. So the issue, again, is not initial saving faith. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." They had reason to have troubled hearts. Christ had made three momentous announcements. Number one, Judas is going to betray me. Number two, Peter's going to deny me. Three, I'm going to leave you and go back to the Father. And this message hit their hearts like a lead weight. They were burdened, like a food mixer. They were agitated. They were stirred up. They were fearful. They had troubled hearts. And if they had done a spiritual EKG on these disciples, they would have run the chart right off the graph, you see. They were really troubled of heart. And the Lord presents as the solution, I want you to trust me, the Son of God, as you trust the Father God. Now, when Christ makes this statement, he is either committing blasphemy or else he is actually deity. And we know that the latter is the case, that he is deity. He is saying you can trust me, the Son of God, just as much as you trust the Father God. And if you do, the trusting heart will remove the troubled heart. When a believer has spiritual heart trouble, no cardiologist can cure it, and no heart transplant will remove it. It calls for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect physician. Now go down to verse 27 of John 14, keeping in mind, trust me with your troubled heart, and in verse 27 he promises peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled occurs only twice in Scripture, John 14:1, John 14:27. And here, two new factors come into play. It's an offer of peace, and at the end of verse 27, neither let it be afraid. Friends, this is one of the beauties of Scripture, the interlocking character of Scripture. Christ wasn't really saying a lot of new things here, as we find much of the New Testament has its seed plot in the Old Testament. For Isaiah had already said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And that really puts together the John 14:1, 14:27. So the point is, they had troubled, fearful hearts. What they needed was the peace of God. How they could get it was by trusting or an entrustment of their troubled hearts to the Lord Jesus. And this peace which he offers is not two things. Number one, it is not peace that the world giveth, peace on paper, or even the serenity of a stream or a nice lake, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, circumstances change, and sometimes they're peaceful circumstances, sometimes they're not. So it's not circumstantial peace, nor peace that the world giveth. It's not even, as wonderful as this is, the Lord Jesus taking a pinch of peace off the shelf of heaven and tucking it in our heart. That would be great, but it's more than that. He says it's what peace? My peace. Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. And here's what I'd really like to hammer home to us. The Lord Jesus, out of the sufficiency of his divine person, he is our peace. And out of the sufficiency of his divine person, he ministers himself to our situation. He puts the plug of provision into the socket of our need, and he never misses. He knew they were fearful. He knew they had troubled hearts. He didn't have to run an EKG. He already had the diagnosis, you see. But he never has to run back to heaven for the solution. He's got it with him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. So it's not the Lord Jesus reaching out for peace of peace and tucking it in our hearts. It's not peace on the paper. It's not worldly peace. It's not circumstantial peace. He ministers to us in the sufficiency of his person and offers himself as our peace. This is very easy to say when you're in a frantic panic situation. And there's so many things that cause troubled, fearful hearts. One of the main things we learn from Luke is that in the latter days, people will be anxious, fearful, their hearts failing them, because of fear of what's coming upon the earth. Nationally and internationally, here's the red button. Push it. It's frantic panic time, right? And there are many things to make us panic and fearful. The economy, the recession, the possibility of all-out nuclear warfare, the moral decline of our nation. Should we be concerned? We're going to learn about that. In Brother Vandercroft's class, we're going to learn what to do about it. But one thing the Lord doesn't want us to do, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. And what we are to do, we're to take our cares, our worries, and not only trust the Lord, but entrust them to him. And here we go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. I think I can say without exaggeration, I probably use these two verses more every day than any other two verses in the Bible because of the multitude of worries and cares that encompass every Christian daily. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The command is this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We could paraphrase, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. We sometimes get the notion, why pray when you can worry? We should not blame unsaved people for worrying. They can't be effectively exercised in praying. What else do we expect them to do? So don't jump the case of unsaved people for worrying. It's the only recourse that they have. But Christians have a better way. It's called praying. And in this praying, I take it hooks up with that trusting the Lord, because in verse 7 he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ideally, this should happen instantly. Let's say this is my problem, my care, my worry, and you read into this red pencil what's your care, your problem, your worry. It should be just as simple as saying, Lord, I hand it to you, my hands are off of it, and I think if we could do it that quickly, maybe some of you can. You see, it's a matter of trusting the Lord and entrustment of the worry and the care to the Lord. I think just as instantaneously we would experience the peace of God. See, God never has any trouble pulling it off when he makes a promise. Sometimes you and I, we promise what we can't produce. I worked in a parts order department. The boss tried to warn me, but I was promising all kinds of things because I felt we could get those ready. I sometimes learned the line broke down, the assembly line. It's best to check the inventory. Be sure you have it before you promise it. The Lord doesn't have any trouble pulling off his promises. He's able to come through instantaneously. The struggle that comes is getting it into God's hands and my hands off of it. Because almost the moment you give it to the Lord, it looks like God's shaking with it. And we want to take it back. And we have to give it back to the Lord again and again and again. And I kid you not, this may go on for hours as a struggle in the believer's life. You may be in your room that long. But as you continue to trust him and entrust it to him, there will come that time when it's almost like the Lord whispers in your ear, it's all right. And you can almost sense the emotional burden being lifted from you and the mental pressure. And that's when the peace of God that passeth all understanding keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You see, as I counsel with people, people will come and say, I've got a problem. I've got a need. And I say, let me hear about it. Have you really prayed about it? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Oh, yes, I've prayed about it. And you know what I find out often? People aren't really praying about it. You know what they're doing? They're worrying about it, and they consider that prayer. Because when we've really prayed about it and gotten through to the Lord, the peace of God that passeth all understanding is there. And it passes understanding so that if unsaved people are around you, they'll say, forget the prayer a bit. Here's the red button. Punch it. Don't just stand there. Do something. Act in the flesh. Make a rush and rash decision. And you have to make hard but right decisions. Hey, God promised me this peace. As his child, I'm an heir of this peace. And I'm not going to feel ashamed or guilty to claim what Jesus Christ has said I'm heir of. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ comes to each of our situations, and out of the sufficiency of his person, he takes the plug of solution and fits it into the socket of your need and my need, as by faith we trust him and entrust the cares and the worries into his hands. Get our hands off of it, because when his hands are on it, friends, it's in good hands, in good care. And the hand of the Lord is able to bring it to pass. This peace of God can only come when you've come to the point where you say, I've got peace with God. If you laid your head on your pillow tonight, and I'm sure that time's going to come, and you were to die tonight, can you say, I know, if I stood before God this very night, I know that I have peace with God. And he would ask me, why should I let you into heaven? I could say, because I have peace with God through the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he could say, welcome to heaven, instead of depart from me, I never knew you. Secondly, if you do have peace with God, how much of the peace of God are we really experiencing? There's a great exchange that we can make. And that's what this passage is talking about. The Lord says, I want you to give me your cares, your worries, your needs. Put them in my hands and get our hands off of them. And the Lord says, you give me your cares, and I'll give you my peace. How about that exchange? You'll never make a trade-in like that ever again. It's the greatest one going. It's the great exchange. And behind that, believe it or not, there's even a greater exchange. Jesus Christ took our sins, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took all of our sins and gives us his full and complete righteousness. Have you made that exchange yet? It's a faith exchange. Lord, I now give myself totally to you, my sins, for your salvation. And then when you've done that, again you can say, my problems, Lord, for your peace, the great exchange. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. In you dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God opening our eyes to who you are and that great Calvary work that you have done. You've made peace for us through the blood of the cross. Father, we pray that through this message and during this week at camp, we'll get a new vision of the greatness of the person of Christ. Father, that our comprehension of the sufficiency of Christ will just expand beyond all limits that we placed upon it. Father, help us not to limit you as the children of Israel did by their unbelief, but to fully believe you for all of our cares, problems, and worries. Oh, Lord, right here tonight, we pray that there will be some exchanges made, yea, that even someone will exchange their sins for your salvation. And Father, we who are believers will not walk out of this building with one single burden, but they'll all be in the hands of the Lord, who so wonderfully cared for us and does care for us and will care for us until we see him face to face and are just like him. We ask it for his sake. Amen.